Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped round Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Thanks, Mark. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm going to begin with a quote from Napoleon, as I'm sure you're expecting at an Easter service. Napoleon said this. While in exile, he said this. He said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? On force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men will die for him." In fact, for 2,000 years, there's never been a time when hundreds of thousands have not been willing to die for Jesus. What is it about Jesus? That's our question just in these next few minutes. There's lots going on in the world. Trump, Netanyahu, Iran. But whatever influence these leaders and regimes will have, it will be brief. And when they're gone, Jesus will still be there, building his kingdom on love, just as he was doing both before, during, and after the two world wars of the last century. In fact, in Iran itself, over 1 million people have started following Jesus in recent years, converting from Islam. No force involved, just a message. What is it about Jesus? What is it about him that transcends cultures and times, that draws and draws people to himself without force, as his message spreads through the world? Briefly, I just want to pause on two things to answer that question. Number one, his death in love. And number two, his resurrection in power. You'll have in your hands these Gospels that you can take away with you, this eyewitness account. Just turn up again to page 49. And look at this bit that we had read from verse 28, the last moments of Jesus' life. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' kingdom is founded on his death. But what is it about his death? Let me just point out two things. Firstly, his death was part of God's plan. Did you see that? How he died fulfilled the scriptures. Verse 28, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." It seems Jesus knew he was fulfilling the scriptures, even in those last moments on the cross, as he said, "I am thirsty," knowing that he is fulfilling the Psalms, which speak of a suffering King David. "My tongue sticks to my mouth." Jesus died on the day of preparation of the Jewish Passover feast, verse 31. He died, it was all part of God's plan, he died to fulfill the scriptures. Did you realize this, that Jesus died during the Jewish Passover feast? He died as the true Passover lamb. And he died willingly. He gave himself up. His life wasn't taken from him. The night before he died, he said this to his disciples. He said, "One of you will betray me." And then when Judas came, "What you're about to do, do it quickly." Jesus' life was not taken from him, but he laid it down because he knew that he was dying to fulfill the scriptures. His death was part of God's plan. But the second thing I want us to notice about his death is the reason for his death. He died as the innocent Son of God to pay the price, not for his sin, but for ours. And that's verse 30. Just look down with me at verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now that word "finished" means literally, "It is accomplished." My life's work is done, Jesus is saying. He's not saying, "I'm about to stop breathing." He's not saying, "I'm about to die." He's saying, "I've accomplished the mission for which I was sent by the Father into the world to pay the price for the sin of the world." And verse 30, with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What is it about Jesus? He's founded his kingdom on love. Love for dying sinners like you and me. And as he dies, the gates of heaven are flung wide open in love for anyone who would believe in him, so that we might be able to come back to God forever and have eternal life. That's the message of this if you read it. The reports are that many in the UK, especially among the younger generation, are coming back with serious minds to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but I hope it is. But I ask you today, will you think about these things again? Will you take him seriously as he deserves to be taken seriously? His death in love, but also his resurrection in power. And I just want to pause on this. I want to come to his resurrection in power, because I guess many of us will have questions like this. Is this what I hold in my hands? Is it just made up? Is it lies? Was it a hoax by the disciples? Did they exaggerate it? Was Jesus' resurrection just an imposter, someone else, or did they see a hallucination or something? Now, all of these questions really matter, because the Christian faith stands or falls on this fact of his death and resurrection. I want to pause on this question. Is it true? Did he really rise? Well, look down with me again at chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Do you notice that the first witness was a woman, Mary Magdalene? Not only was she the first to the tomb, she was also the first to see Jesus risen from the dead, as is recorded, as we had read. Why is that significant? Well, in first century Palestine, there were lots of things women were not allowed to do in work, education and society. They were massively restricted. One thing they couldn't do was to testify in court. They were considered to be unreliable witnesses. This account insists that the first witness was a woman, as do the other three gospel accounts. In fact, they tell us that there were other women as well as Mary there. Now, can I say, if you're fabricating this account to make it as credible as possible for the culture into which you're writing, why do you choose to start your evidence in a way that undermines from the start your credibility? That would make no sense. The only reason I suggest to record it this way is because that is what happens. What about the rest of the disciples? Well, firstly, they were not expecting his resurrection. The rest of the disciples, they weren't kind of waiting eagerly at the tomb on the third day. They had to be persuaded to go to the empty tomb by the women. Only two of them went of the 12 anyway. And elsewhere it says that when the women told them, they thought it was a load of nonsense. Yeah, whatever. The disciples were not gullible idiots who believed that people rise from the dead willy-nilly. Sometimes you hear that, don't you? Oh, they were a bit gullible back then. They believe anything. No, that's not true. They had to be convinced. That's why Jesus came and showed himself to them in verse 19 of chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Notice Jesus couldn't have been an imposter, someone pretending to be him. It's not like they saw him, glimpsed him across the marketplace. Oh, I think I might have seen him. No, they got up close to the man that they'd lived with for 3 years. Notice he couldn't have been a hallucination. They touched him. Later it says they ate with him. They had breakfast with him on the beach. Now you can ask any psychologist, that is not how hallucinations work. It is one person, not 12, for a start. And it's ethereal and dreamlike and in a kind of maddened state. Couldn't have been a hallucination. Okay, were they mad or deranged? We might ask. Well, again, we ask all 12 of them in the same way. When have you seen that? And then they go on to write some of the greatest literature the world has ever known, the New Testament. These are not writings of madmen. Okay. Did they conspire to make up a religion, exaggerating or embellishing what they had seen? That is a very popular idea. But it falls flat for anyone who wants to consider these things with an open mind. Honestly. Because after this moment, these men were so convinced that they'd seen him alive, they spent their lives telling people, even when it meant being persecuted and executed for it. By the way, when they told people that Jesus had risen from the dead, two things happened. Some believed, and most were angry and oppressed them and persecuted and executed them for what they said. In first century Palestine, saying that Jesus rose from the dead did not get you a vicarage or a manse. Houses, money, power. No, it got you social rejection, prison and death. And yet they wouldn't back down. Transformed from cowering behind closed doors to fearlessly proclaiming Jesus' resurrection in the face of their own death. And tradition says that all 12 of them were executed in different ways. Yet, not just one, but all 12 continue to say this to the point of death. Now, if they're lying, trying to trick people, exaggerating, they know it's not true, makes no sense to me. Oxford professor of history, Thomas Arnold, wrote these words. He said, "I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Christian faith does not ask you to leave your mind at the door as you come into church and believe in some fairy tale or some nice sounding ideas. Faith rests on the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. So what is it about Jesus? Well, not only did he die in love to open wide the gates of heaven for anyone, he was raised in power. But if he's not raised, we can all go home and forget about Easter, and these songs we're singing mean nothing. The Bible says elsewhere, Christians are of all people most to be pitied if he's not actually been raised from the dead. But let me leave us with this. If he is raised, three things are true. Number one, he is the Son of God. He is who he says he is, whose kingdom is a reality, and who will come again one day to judge the living and the dead. And the reason no one seems to be able to get rid of Jesus, not for want of trying over 2,000 years, and the reason that countless millions still believe in him, and the reason that his kingdom advances without force while others rise and fall, is because he is alive, risen never to die again. Secondly, if he's risen, his death in love is real and urgent for each one of us. We need forgiveness before a holy God. Everyone in this city needs forgiveness before a holy God. And there is forgiveness in him. And not only forgiveness, but eternal life beyond the grave. And lastly, if he is risen, we must respond to him. Jesus stands like Mount Everest at the heart of human history and at the heart of the world. We all must respond to him in one way or another. You can turn towards him, or you can turn away from him. The one thing you can't do is remain neutral. You can turn towards God, or you can turn away from God. It's the same thing. The one thing you can't do is remain neutral. Jesus loves you, God loves you, and calls you to find life, forgiveness, and resurrection life in him.